Tape number 2. On the book Our Blessed Mother, Talks on Our Lady, by Edward Lean, CSSP, and John Kearney, CSSP. The chapter on Mother and Child. Mary is the mother of holy hope. Why of holy hope? It seems as if we but few realize the extraordinary importance of holy hope in the spiritual life. This may seem a rather unimportant virtue. They consider it of less importance than the other theological virtues of faith and charity, and the least practical of the three in the handling of daily life. Why is this? There are few who in their daily lives act sustainedly in the virtue of hope. We act in faith, and in a certain measure in charity. Why is it so difficult to act in hope? Hope is attending towards an object that is distant, an object not yet acquired, and possibly in itself extremely difficult of attainment. Our tending towards the object is sustained and buoyed up by the consciousness that we have at our disposal means which will help us to attain it. What is the object, distant and difficult to attain, of the virtue of hope? What can be more difficult of attainment to a creature than God? Only God can reach God. Is it not an extraordinary thing that a creature should aspire to such a goal, aspire to reach God, to rise to that power, that activity, which will put it in possession of God, and that even here and now? We may ask ourselves how many, when pressing on in the ordinary activities of daily life, press on in the hope of coming thereby to God. We hope to reach Him in prayer, but do we seek to find Him in our ordinary daily duties, in teaching a class, in sweeping a room, in working at the sewing machine? In these activities, do we act in the way of hope? Do we realize that in these things we can tend continually towards God, so that there need be no moment of life, no activity, no duty, in which we are not tending towards Him? We act in faith. We act in charity. Why do we not act in hope? Mary is the mother of hope. Why? Mary always aspired towards God, always and in all her activities. Her hope was constant, sustained without a break. Mary was aspiring after and attaining to Him in all the minute preoccupations of a woman's domestic life. For she did all things in view of her God, Jesus. She worked, she swept, she cooked, she tidied up for God. She aspired after Him in and through all these trivial details and occupations of an everyday existence. Are there many of us who aspire so after God? We can answer that question by putting to ourselves another. What are the things that preoccupy us? We cannot desire anything very strongly and at the same time be preoccupied with other desires. If at any given moment we examine our desires, we may find a multitude which are more or less strongly pulling us in various directions. Our desires are the tendencies of our life. Their multiplicity is a sign that we are not moved solely by the hope of straining towards God. Mary thought nothing of importance in her life except the entering into fresh and fuller possession of God at every moment of her existence. We too should have that strong hope, at least we should desire it, aim at it. Why do we fail? Why are we so often disappointed? We lack hope. We think we cannot reach God. We think that today, because prayer is difficult, God is out of our reach. Perhaps we're even content with living merely on our own plane, content to occupy ourselves with the ordinary affairs of life, not using them hopefully as a means to press towards God. There should be a constant effort to realize that God is ours, that God must be ours. God has put this virtue of hope into us for this purpose. The motive of hope is always God, God ready to succor us in this enterprise, which is the pursuit of God. When we're acting in the virtue of hope, we have not to pray to God to help us. God will, in virtue of our hope, put Himself at our disposal. He will give us all that we require to attain Him. Therefore, if we are not persuaded that by His help we can reach Him, that we can have God now as well as hereafter, that we can have intimacy with God, possession of God, love of God, as Mary had, let us turn to Mary, mother of fair love, of fear, of knowledge, and of holy hope, and ask of her to obtain for us the grace to live and act in the virtue of hope, and thus tend constantly towards Him who is its object. What is the fundamental disposition for the reception of this life which Mary can give us? What are we to do in order to enter into the activities of this life? This is a very important question. The answer may surprise you. We have not to do anything except that one thing we are all so reluctant to do. The question was put many times to our Divine Lord. He never really deigned to answer it in so many direct words. He showed that it was not so much a question of doing as a question of being, that it is a question of being in a certain state, in a certain disposition. Our Lord answered by pointing out to man that they must enter into a certain spirit, as if the being in this disposition was all that was required. What then is this fundamental disposition, this spirit? It is a disposition which brings us back to Mary, our mother. It is the spirit of childhood. We must be children in the spiritual life. A child does not have to carve out its own destiny. A child does not have to rely on itself. A child does not have to provide for itself. Everything is done for it. To be a child in the spiritual life is to depend always, in every action, upon God, looking to Him and to our mother. We all fail by being too grown up with God. We act as adults in our dealings with God, and perhaps God acts with us accordingly. If we are too preoccupied about doing things for God, God may let us go on and do them. It's not merely a question of doing things for God. A child does not really do things for its parents, rather, they do things for it. As long as we are on this earth, we are children. Children have to be looked after by their mother. We're always in need of being looked after in this life. We attain adult age only when we enter into eternity. Then we reach, each one in his measure, the full stature of Jesus Christ. We must say again, then, that it is not so much a question of doing things for God, but of being dependent on God, or of doing all that we do in dependence on Him. We know how a loving child takes keen delight in thinking it's doing something for its father or mother. The child is pleased, and the parents are pleased. The child wants to write. The father takes the little fingers in his and guides their every movement. The child is quite happy, as if he were writing all by himself. The father's happy too. The act is perfect when done by the child and the parent. It is the same in the supernatural life. To do things fully for God is to do things with God, God helping us in each activity, helping us to teach, to sweep, to cook, and guiding our activity in the thousand and one details which fill the framework of His will for us. The moment we stand apart from God, the moment we are pleased to exercise our own powers, the result is disaster as far as spiritual values are concerned. To human senses and reason, the result may look fair enough, but supernaturally, it is a hideous smudge or a hopeless scrawl. When our Divine Lord came back to Capernaum after the last time, before He faced Jerusalem for the final acts of His earthly career, He spoke to His apostles. He was to launch them on their labors, on the stupendous enterprise of the conquest of the world for God. We may think of Him as a captain with His officers ranged before Him on the eve of some tremendous campaign. What words will He speak? How will He incite them to valor? With what stirring call will He draw out all the vitality and virility, all the hardihood, courage, and loyalty that's in them? The words He utters are these: "Unless you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." This is the lesson of the spiritual childhood we find it so hard to learn. It is the grace of Christmastide. God became a child to teach us, that we must be towards Him as little children. God has given us His own mother to teach and help us to be converted and become as little children. Chapter 4, Mother of Jesus and Our Mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own. You cannot have failed to notice that the church celebrates throughout the year a multitude of feasts of our Blessed Lady. No month passes without several reminders of her glory and of her dignity. No week passes without at least one day, Saturday, particularly set aside in her honor. No day passes without her being invoked in some particular manner, whether in Holy Mass, the Divine Office, or the Rosary. Indeed, the Church wishes us to keep constantly before our minds this most glorious creature, God's masterpiece, our tainted nature's solitary boast. We should strive, therefore, to discover some method of approach to our Blessed Lady, so that we may be the better enabled to understand her position in regard to us, and the reason why the Church insists so much on our devotion to her. One supremely consoling truth provides us with this method of approach to Mary and explains all that we want to know. It is the truth of Mary's motherhood. Mary is a mother. Let us dwell a while on this fact and examine its import. Our Blessed Lady is really a mother. Now you all know what that word mother means. Every letter of that word spells loyalty, sacrifice, and love. All the dearest associations of life cling to it. The word brings up a vision of her who brought us into the world, who cared for us and nourished us. It tells of days of anxious waiting and watching and loving care. A mother's love is the most perfect reflection of the love of God Himself. It is the most gentle, the most tender, the most compassionate affection on earth. A mother's heart is a divine creation. No one but God could have thought of motherhood. None but God could have given us mothers. So wonderful a creation is motherhood that God Himself determined to have a mother. When He decided to send His divine Son upon earth to save us, a mother was chosen to minister to His needs, and Mary was that mother. Of all mothers, she is the tenderest, the most understanding, the gentlest, the most full of sympathy and compassion, the most motherly, and Mary was all this for her beloved Son. When she smiled on Him at Bethlehem, her smile was a perfect mother's smile. When she clasped her child to her heart at Nazareth, it was the perfect embrace of a mother. When she stood beneath His cross on Calvary, her sacrifice was the perfect consummation of her motherly love. The relation of a mother and son, always sacred, reaches its summit in the highest perfection that can be conceived when Mary is the mother and Jesus is the Son. The love of a mother is unlike all other love, and the crown of the love of mothers is the love of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary, mother of Jesus, holds a unique place in God's creation. By God's grace, she possesses the singular privilege of divine motherhood. She is the mother of God. There's none beside her. When we say God is God, we've said all that can be said of God. In like manner, when we say that Mary is the mother of God, we've exhausted the measure of her dignity. When that is said, all is said. It resumes and includes everything. Every honor is contained for Mary in the title of Mother of God. It is an immense prerogative for her to possess with the Heavenly Father a mutual son. When you think of it, was it not a tremendous privilege for Our Lady to be the mother of Jesus? For 30 years she lived side by side with Him. She alone of all the human race enjoyed with Him for all those years that intimacy and familiarity which exist between a mother and son. During those years she exercised all the functions and fulfilled all the duties of a mother. She was the witness of His smallest actions. She piously laid up each one of His words in her heart. She knew intimately each one of the sentiments which animated Him. And to His mother, Jesus paid a perfect tribute of submission, respect, and love. Never was mother so loved, never was son so loving. Now it was in this close association with her son that Mary learned to love mankind. It was with Jesus that she prepared to be the mother of men, for besides being the mother of Jesus, Mary is our mother. It was her divine maternity that made Mary our mother. When she became mother of Jesus, she became our mother too. Her motherhood of us is not of the body, for we have our bodies from our earthly mothers. Mary is our spiritual mother. She is the mother of Jesus in the flesh. She is the mother of his members in the spirit. Because she is the mother of the head, she is the mother of all the members. The mother of Christ is the mother of the members of Christ, because the head and the members form but the one Christ. To give birth corporally to the head was to give birth spiritually to the members. Motherhood consists above all in the communication of life. Mary fulfilled this function of motherhood in giving life to Jesus our Savior, and in giving to us, her children, the spiritual life of our souls. There is no member of the human race of whom Mary is not the spiritual mother, for there is no member of the human race who is not either actually or potentially a member of the mystical body of Christ, an adopted son of God, and therefore a child of Mary. But just as physical motherhood is not confined to conception and to the labors of childbearing, but must continue in the rearing and education of the child until it can fend for itself, so also the function of Mary's spiritual motherhood in regard to men is not merely that of conceiving and giving birth to the life of our souls. The role of motherhood must be prolonged until the supernatural life, which under Christ we owe to her, is beyond all the dangers that assail it. Our spiritual mother must rear her children until they've reached spiritual manhood, until they've arrived at the age of the fullness of Christ, that is, until they have entered into the glory of heaven. During the whole of our life on this earth, according to the teaching of St. Paul, we are spiritually children, and until we have put away the things of a child, we need the constant care of our spiritual mother. How greatly, then, are we dependent on our good mother? How essential to our happiness is her motherly care? Our dependence on Mary is perfectly illustrated by the dependence of a child on its mother, not the child who has seen the light of day, but the little infant yet unborn. The reason for the choice of this illustration is evident. The little infant is absolutely dependent on its mother. We too, whatever may be the degree of sanctity which we've reached, are completely dependent on Mary. At each moment, Mary is essential to us. We can do nothing without grace, and it is through Mary that every grace comes to us. We cannot, therefore, at any moment, no matter how holy we may be without Mary's care. Her motherly care is ceaselessly active. We are the very little infants of the Most Holy Virgin, and our lips ought to address her as Mama rather than Mother. This childlike title has nothing about it of the puerile or the affected. It shows in its own way, and perhaps in the fullest way, this incontestable truth, the fact of our littleness, of our utter dependence as infants, and of Mary's preparation by God, that in her ceaseless solicitude as mother, she might answer our need. This attitude of spiritual infancy towards our good mother is not a pious excess, but it expresses simply our very real condition. It clarifies and makes easier our relations with God, our Father. Led, so to speak, by the hand of Mary, we are brought with Jesus and in Jesus, our brother, to the true home of the family of the Blessed Trinity. Developing within us the spirit of Mary, a spirit that looks to humility, to joyous, loving resignation, to childlike tenderness, to holy courage in prayer, to perfect confidence, we are led to have the same childlike attitude towards our Father in heaven. Mary is the teacher, training us in the exercise of that baptismal gift by which the Holy Spirit enables us to say, Abba, Father. Through her is revealed in human flesh the maternal tenderness of God for his children, who are in Jesus his only Son. We are the brethren of Jesus. He calls us his brethren. "Go and tell my brethren," are our Lord's own words spoken of his disciples. He who is Mary's son calls us his brethren. Hence his father is our father, and his mother our mother. Our Lord, by his brotherhood, has given us a share in his divine sonship, and so we are the sons of God. He has also given us a place by his side in his mother's heart. We are the children of Mary, for our brother is Mary's child. Mary is our mother by a threefold title. Firstly, by the title of our spiritual relationship with Jesus, her divine Son, for as we've seen, our divine Lord has adopted us as his brethren, made us to be his members, so that we form one mystical body with him. At Nazareth, in conceiving Jesus, Mary conceived us too. By her consent to give him corporal life, she consented to give us the life which he had come to bestow. Mary bore, in different ways, both Jesus and his members in her maternal womb, for the members and the head have not a separate existence. Secondly, Mary is our mother by her cooperation in the great work of our redemption, by which the life of grace was truly merited for us. Mary bore Jesus without sorrow, but she bore us, her adopted children, with the greatest anguish. On Calvary, she brought us forth when she offered up her Son as a sacrifice for us. Our deliverance from sin and death was accomplished only on Calvary, and it was in union with his mother that Jesus accomplished his work. She had conceived him as a victim. She had brought him up for the sacrifice, and at the supreme moment, she offered him to the Father for our salvation. At that moment, her motherhood, in our regard, was completed. That is why our divine Lord proclaimed it by confiding John to Mary and Mary to John. "Mother, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." These words did not create that motherhood. They attested, confirmed, and completed it at that most solemn moment of his life, in that hour when his mother, having become our mother in the full sense of the word, was able to understand her maternal mission. And thirdly, Mary is our mother by her truly maternal solicitude. She continually intercedes for us and looks after all our necessities. During the whole course of our lives, she does not cease to busy herself with us. As our mother, Mary knows all the graces of which we stand in need. As the best of mothers, Mary asks these graces for us. As the Mother of God, and therefore all-powerful, Mary obtains them for us. We will always be her little children, whom she continues to bear until Christ be formed in us. She loves us all, we who are so poor and imperfect. She loves us all with a love that surpasses in purity and intensity the motherly love of all the mothers of the world. Mary is Mother of Jesus. She is our mother, too. It is our duty, then, to be loyal to her, to honor her, to obey her, to imitate her, to love her as Jesus loved her. It is our duty to love one another, because we are her children, and she loves every one of us most dearly. It is our duty never to grieve her maternal heart by offending her in any way. It is our duty to be united with her and to make her interests our interests. But her interests are identical with those of her beloved Son. Consequently, she wants us to adopt and to enter into the program for which he came down on earth and died on the cross. She wants us to be true and faithful members of the Catholic Church, of which she is the mother. She wants us to profess our willingness to respect God's rights over us. She wants us to signify this willingness by striving as a united body to mold the society in which we live in accordance with her divine Son's program for the order of the world. And for this end, she wants us to unite ourselves with him, through her, in that great central act of submission to the Blessed Trinity, the Holy Mass, which is the representation of Calvary. Then only can we say most truly that we are her children and that she is our mother. Then only can we call her with Jesus, Mother. It was from her maternal womb that we first came to the real life of our souls. Let us ask her to take us back again into her bosom at the hour of our death, to be born again and to live forever with Jesus as her children in heaven. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Chapter 5 in the book Our Blessed Mother. Mother and Model. To me to live is Christ. We are just in the middle of the novena for the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, and that circumstance invites us to dwell on the thought of Mary, our Immaculate Mother. Mary is not a mere ornament in the Christian system, something that can be done without. She plays an essential role in the whole Christian scheme, so essential that were she to be withdrawn from it, and were she to cease exercising her influence on the destiny of souls, the sanctification of mankind would not be wrought effectively. It is for that very reason she's been represented to us from the beginning as a being on whom we are to fix the gaze of our souls, to have her constantly before our minds for our spiritual interest and imitation. It is a truth learned by experience that the withdrawal of our soul's gaze from her, the attempt to work out our own interior life without her, without taking her into account, is bound to result in grievous harm to us spiritually. If we leave Mary out of our lives, if we fail to address ourselves to her, not realizing our absolute need of her, or her role in our regard, we are sure to err in the handling of our spiritual destinies. Without constant and tender recourse to Mary, our spiritual mother, our advance in holiness will be seriously retarded, and our spiritual growth impeded and thwarted. We cannot do without the spiritual motherhood of Mary. Our need of her is, in practice, absolute, essential. It is because we do not habituate ourselves to have recourse to Mary that the difficulties and doubts, the failures and obscurities strewn on our spiritual path tend to overwhelm us. We fail absolutely, or at least to a very great degree, to appreciate the motherhood of Mary in our regard. It is true that as Catholics, we have been accustomed from our earliest years to address ourselves to Mary and to honor her by the daily recitation of the Rosary. But may it not be that with the majority of us, this recital is a perfunctory devotion, accomplished as a duty that we perform in the conviction that there must be something good in it, while we fail to appreciate the spiritual significance for our souls of this prayer to Mary. For us, Mary's children, the Rosary should be a most loving, prayerful turning, a most tender appeal to our Mother, convinced that recourse to her is an absolute necessity in our lives. Do we not act as if we could pass over Mary and go straight to God? The Church is ever presenting to us, for our contemplation, our study, and our imitation, Mary, our Mother and Model. We must go to Jesus through Mary. If we wish to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, to imitate him, we must model ourselves on Mary. We must form ourselves on her and after her. She must, if we are to be successful spiritually, play the same role in our lives as that which the mothers of all the great heroes of history have played in the lives of their sons. There is scarcely any great man in any department of knowledge or achievement, especially where character is concerned, who does not owe that greatness in a large measure to the formative influence of his mother on his life. It is doubtful if there can be discovered any man who has been eminent in any sphere of life that does not owe that eminence, in a great part, to his mother. So much so that the loss to the child of its mother is an irreparable one, And if this happens during the infancy of a child, it is a loss from which the child will always suffer. What mothers do for their children in the order of nature, Mary does precisely for the formation of every saint in the Catholic Church. They are all saints because of her. Through Mary, they attained sanctity. They surrendered themselves to her, and Mary guided their steps on the way to holiness. They lived in her presence, her atmosphere. They responded to the gentle influence of her loving maternity. And with their soul's gaze ever fixed on their spiritual mother, and their hearts filled with most tender devotion to her, they press towards the mark of sainthood. If we are not making progress in the spiritual life, if we are not advancing in holiness, let us examine ourselves on the relations which exist between us and our Heavenly Mother. We shall probably find that our failure is due to a lack of appreciation and right understanding of, and an independent withdrawal of our soul's formation from the spiritual motherhood of Mary. How are we to model ourselves on Mary? In a multitude of ways, Mary is proposed to us for our imitation. Great writers like Saint Bernard and others who have written after him, inspired with his ideas, descant with pleasure on the sanctity of Mary. Her sinlessness and her dazzling purity are held up for our admiration and regard. All are extolled in glowing terms for our wonderment. Because we are a fallen, revolted race, the contemplation of Mary's sanctity can afford us a certain satisfaction. That our sinful race should have produced one creature, one human being, who has perfectly pleased God, who has been all that God wills his creature to be, can be for us a most gratifying consideration. We are cognizant that as a race, we have deprived God of much glory, and we realize that God has received from Mary all that a creature could give. Yet this contemplation of the holiness of Mary, this consideration of her absolute sinlessness, cannot fail to help us to imitate her. Mary is really the glory of our race and the honor of our people. Our race has produced one, at least, who always pleased God. We take a reasonable pride in Mary and bask in the reflection of her glory. But for the practical direction of our lives, the mere contemplation of Mary's sinlessness will not produce in us an effective desire to model ourselves on her. We are sinners, full of sinfulness. Mary never knew sin of any kind. She never knew temptation in any of its forms of pride, lust, vanity, jealousy, or envy. And we are daily struggling against temptation of all kinds. We are faced by the thought of our own sinfulness and of the fruits of sin in us. Day by day we have to wrestle with our own evil nature, and day by day it comes to us with an overwhelming force that we are a sinful race, born in sin and tending towards sin more and more. The more we progress in holiness, the more we realize how sinful we are. It requires a certain amount of sanctity to be able to face our sinfulness. Were we permitted, at the outset of our spiritual career, to realize the sinfulness that is in us, the knowledge would greatly discourage us. As the saints advanced in sanctity, their realization of their potentiality for iniquity became clearer and drew from them protestations of their own sinfulness and misery. These protestations appeared to us extravagant and exaggerated, but are easily understood by those who have themselves made progress in the spiritual life. Our Lady never knew concupiscence, never had to wrestle with temptation. What can her example do for us who must learn to resist? Mary was sinless. Mary's life produced the flower and fruit of every virtue. Writers extol her virtues. They take them one by one and analyze each in detail. They speak of her faith, which was magnificent. "Blessed art thou that hast believed," was the proclamation of Mary's cousin, Elizabeth. They present to us the depth of her humility and the sublimity of her prayer, and call on us to reproduce in our lives the lowliness of Mary, the prayer of Mary. But this presentation, elevating and austere, lofty and grand, of the virtues of Mary, instead of encouraging us to imitate our mother, inclines us to keep at a distance. We realize our spiritual deformity, our lack of virtue, and the difficulty of reproducing in ourselves even a trace of the beauty of the virtues of Mary. It seems insurmountable. But there is one aspect in which she can be an inspiration for each one of us, even the most humble of us, from the spiritual point of view. We can, and we are asked, to resemble her in her Christianity and her religion, in her devotion to Jesus Christ. All Mary's religion was made up of devotion to Jesus Christ. She was a Christian through and through, a Christian in the full realization of the term. She embodied in herself the spirit of Christianity, and we are invited by the Church to have Mary's religion, to model our Christianity on hers. In the Old Law, it was a privilege for men to prostrate themselves before God. Men in the days of chivalry thought it a grand thing to serve the prince, to swear fealty to him. It was a great, glorious thing to serve the prince in those times. What a marvelous privilege it is for miserable creatures such as we are to come by the use of our own will into the presence of God, and to be sure of being admitted into that presence. Have you ever in your lives sought an interview with a dignitary, some great person in the world? If you have, you will remember the expectancy with which you waited and the joy that possessed your whole being when that favor was granted. Take, for example, a person's first interview with the Pope, the approach to that great figure, the cherished recollection of that event. One greatly prizes that privilege. We like to go back on it in our mind, like to let our thoughts dwell on it. And we have the power to interview God each single day of our lives, to come into His presence, to worship and adore Him, and to feel assured that it is pleasing to Him that we do that. Therefore, we should value that privilege. But a greater privilege still is ours. Not only can we say that we belong to God, but the new religion makes it possible for us to say that God belongs to us. It is a complete reversal. Our Holy Church emphasizes that point in the office of Christmas. A child is born to us, a son is given to us, because God, in giving Himself to Mary, has given Himself to us through her. Here I call your attention to a very striking fact. It is this: the great painters of the age of Christian inspiration invariably represent Mary holding her child loosely, in spite of the recognition of the love that bound the mother to the child. They were never tempted to point her out as clasping the child selfishly, hungrily, or holding him clutching to her bosom. It's a remarkable trait in them. They had to paint a love greater than was ever known, and in the truth of their inspiration, they never painted her as clutching the child to herself, but always as if held lightly, loosely, as if ready to place the child in the arms of anyone who would approach, as if in readiness to make it clear that this child should not only be hers, but ours also, as if in readiness to share the privilege that was hers with any creature who aspired to have the same experience. Her religion and ours are shown in those paintings. Our religion, like hers, can be narrowed down to a concentration of mind and heart and imagination on that tiny child. To love God, we have only to love that child. To worship God, we have only to worship that child. To be perfect, we have only to love and model ourselves on that child. For her, it was easy to love that child. Her child was beautiful, winsome, flesh of her flesh. And yet, though nature itself caused immense fountains of affection to surge up for that child, her love, whilst being natural, was supernatural also, because that love of hers was given to her God as well as to man. The union of two natures in one person had made it possible for Mary to give to her God all the love she lavished on her child. Religion means the love of Jesus Christ. Christianity means being like Mary towards the divine child. The old religion was one of fear and trembling. The new religion is one of love and devotion to Jesus Christ. Mary's life was one long act of love for and devotion to her child. Every revelation concerning him was pondered over by her. In his infancy, in his boyhood, in his manhood, Mary's gaze was ever fixed on Jesus. She absorbed into her being and fed her mind on the thought of him. She contemplated with emotion every change of his noble countenance. She sought to catch in these shadows which flashed across his features the movements that stirred his soul. Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. All she did for Jesus. Her life was one of ungrudging, unstinted service. Mary never paused in her work to say, "How much must I give?" or to reflect on how well she had performed any action. She gave unflinchingly, and she gave all. There was never a moment for contemplating herself or her work, never a moment of pause in her contemplation of him. She worked for him, slaved for him, and her life was perfect because it was a life of devotedness to him. She never asked, "How much is required of me?" Hers was a spontaneous giving, a complete donation of her whole being to his interests, in his private and in his public life. How we, in our Christianity, should be like unto Mary. We will continue with the book, Our Blessed Mother, Mother and Model, on side B of this tape.